All right. Good evening, everyone.
Thanks.
If you have a Bible, turn to Genesis chapter 40. Genesis 40. We're going to start there. We're starting in Genesis 40, but first, I want to update you a little bit on the World Series. For those of you that have been following, you'll know that two games have finished. It's tied 1-1 between the Philadelphia Phillies and the Houston Astros. And so it's a best of five, really, at this point. First team to win four games will be Major League Baseball champions, and they will be given what is called the Commissioner's Trophy. And it is arguably one of the ugliest trophies in all of sports. If you've seen it, it's just a bunch of, like, flagpoles with pennants and sort of like an increasing size in a ring. And of the four major sports, I would rank it last in terms of attractiveness of the trophy. My ranking, and yours might be slightly different, would be fourth place, baseball. In third place, the Larry O'Brien Trophy, the NBA hands out to their champion. The Super Bowl trophy, I would put at second. And in first place, I think with a huge gap between first and second, would be the Stanley Cup. Arguably one of the greatest trophies in all of sport around the world. You may disagree, and this may feel like a little bit of a Homer opinion in the sense that, like, it's hockey and we're Canadians, and obviously Stanley Cup, we have a bias towards it. But here are some things about the Stanley Cup that I think make it an elite sports trophy. One is that there's only one of them. Technically, there are three of them, but what I mean by that when I say there's one of them, in that you win it, it's yours, but then you have to give it back, right? Pretty much every other sport trophy, from, you know, medals that we earn as little children, even to the Olympics and whatever, you're given a trophy, and that's yours to keep as a memento, and so you go to these big sports franchises, and they'll have multiple trophies memorializing their various championships. It's one Stanley Cup, again. The pedantic will say that there are three, and you're technically correct, but you know what I mean. There is one. And so you have it for a bit, and then it goes back. And there's all the history associated with the Stanley Cup. You have the names of all the people, players on the team, people associated with the team, for all the champions on all the rings going back to the very beginning. And it's got a lot of history associated with it. And it's another cool thing about it is, unlike most sports trophies, rather than the trophy being handed to the team owner, who apart from being rich has done very little to bring about the victory, right, it's given to the player captain, and the team gets to hold the trophy first and celebrate with it, which is sort of fun. And this is a more recent tradition, but every player on the team is given a day, right? They get a day. Now, they're chaperoned. There's the keeper of the cup that goes around with them to make sure that no ill befalls it. But they get their day to celebrate however they want with the Stanley Cup. And so a lot of them will take it to their hometowns and you know, all the family and friends and people that supported them from, you know, the very start of their careers on. They'll celebrate with them, have opportunity to come and you know, have their picture taken with the cup and all these sorts of things. It has been through some mishap, it's been dropped, it's been dented, it's been thrown in pools, it's been thrown in canals. A lot of stuff has been drunk out of it, a lot of stuff has been eaten out of it. Apparently some things have been burned in it. And I'm told that three babies have been baptized in it over the course of its career. So it's very special, right? And so it's been used in a bunch of different ways, and it has a lot of meaning for the people who, particularly who win it, right? Like we said, there's all sorts of history going back 100 plus years, and all the names of these greats of the past and the heroes of current players that have their names there. And so for them to win it and to have their name inscribed along with all these other greats of the past is an incredible honor. Obviously, it represents a great career accomplishment. For many, it's the pinnacle of their hockey careers, and it represents a lot of sacrifice and early mornings and overcoming injury and adversity and all these sorts of things. And so beyond just victory, it's a huge just achievement to survive the very long season and playoffs to win. And then for those that haven't won it, there's sort of an aura around it, a superstition where people that are still current players don't want to touch it, right, before they've had a chance to win it because they think it might jinx them. And so there's this mystique around the cup. All that to say, the Stanley Cup is a wonderful trophy. Again, argue far and away the best in North American sports and probably around the world. And it has a lot of uses and has a lot of meaning for different people. I mention all that because we'd like to look at cups this evening, cups of the Bible. And we're going to start in the Old Testament, and we're going to look at four different sets of passages that have different meanings associated with them as well, and different uses for the cups that are there. And it may seem like a little bit of a weird topic, but my hope is by looking at these four different passages, we can sort of pull them together and draw some deeper lessons from that. So our topic for this evening are cups of the Bible, and we're going to start here in Genesis chapter 40. But before we go any further, let's just take a moment and ask God to help us in our study tonight. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just want to approach you, and we're thankful for the ability that we have to do that and to ask for your help. We want to not go beyond ourselves in the sense that we don't want to just look into your word and read it and come away with our own meanings of it and what it has to say. We trust that there's a message there for us, and particularly that there's a message you want to have shared with us this evening, and so we look to you to make that clear to us. We thank you that you've given us your Holy Spirit. We thank you that there's that promise that he will lead us into all truth and will reveal Jesus to us, and so we just pray that you would help us and empower us by your Spirit tonight, so that as we read your word, that we'd be ready to listen and to hear and to take in what you have for us tonight. So give us expectant hearts. Help us to come ready and in anticipation of what you share, and just pray that you would guide us this evening. We ask for your help in your son's name. Amen. So, cups of the Bible. We're going to start here in Genesis chapter 40, and we're going to be looking at a story involving Joseph. And just for a little context, remind you that Joseph was the 11th of 12 sons of Jacob, the patriarch. He had one full brother, younger than him, named Benjamin, the 12th son. And the older 10 brothers were all half-brothers from other mothers. And Joseph was the favorite, and that was manifested in a few different ways. Ultimately, that caused a lot of strife and conflict in the rest of the family amongst those 10 older brothers. They were jealous and bitter towards Joseph, and when the opportunity arose, they captured him, threw him in a pit, and were going to kill him, and then decided, we'll just sell him instead. And so he was sold off into slavery, and they had to explain his disappearance, and so they took his cloak and, you know, covered it with blood and convinced their father that he had been killed by an animal, and managed to keep that secret for many, 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 many years. And while this is going on, Joseph goes down into Egypt. He's sold as a slave into the house of a gentleman by the name of Potiphar, and he's doing really well in Potiphar's house until he's falsely accused by Potiphar's wife of being inappropriate, and Potiphar is understandably mad, and he's thrown into prison, Joseph is. And so this is where we find him at the start of Genesis chapter 40 in prison in Egypt. And we read this, verse 1. Sometime after this, the cupbearer of the king of Egypt and his baker committed an offense against their lord, the king of Egypt. And Pharaoh was angry with his two officers and the chief cupbearer and the chief baker, and he put them in custody in the house of the captain of the guard in the prison where Joseph was confined. The captain of the guard appointed Joseph to be with them, and he attended them. They continued for some time in custody. And one night they both dreamed, the cupbearer and the baker of the king of Egypt, who were confined in the prison, each his own dream, and each dream with its own interpretation. When Joseph came to them in the morning, he saw they were troubled. So he asked Pharaoh's officers who were with him in custody in his master's house, "Why are your faces downcast today?" And they said to him, "We have had dreams, and there is no one to interpret them." And Joseph said to them, "Do not interpretations belong to God? Please tell them to me." So the chief cupbearer told his dream to Joseph and said to him, "In my dream there was a vine before me, and on the vine there were three branches. And as soon as it budded, its blossoms shot forth, and the clusters ripened into grapes. Pharaoh's cup was in my hand, and I took the grapes and pressed them into Pharaoh's cup and placed the cup in Pharaoh's hand." Then Joseph said to him, "This is its interpretation. The three branches are 3 days. In 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head and restore you to your office, and you shall place Pharaoh's cup in his hand as formerly when you were his cupbearer. Only remember me when it is well with you, and please do me the kindness to mention me to Pharaoh, and so get me out of this house. For I was indeed stolen out of the land of the Hebrews, and here also I have done nothing that they should put me into the pit. So, for reasons that are not explained to us, Pharaoh is angry with these two servants of his, the chief cupbearer and the baker, and they end up thrown into prison. And while they are in prison, in parallel with Joseph's time in prison, they have these two dreams that has them very disturbed. Both of them have a separate dream, each on the same night. And when Joseph comes in, as we read, he's, what's up? And they said, well, we've had these weird dreams and no one can explain them to us. And so Joseph asks that they be explained. And he interprets the cupbearer's dream. Well, he interprets both of them, but we only read the one of the cupbearers. This weird dream where there's this vine and these three branches, and very quickly, blossoms turns to grapes, which ripen, and he squeezes them into this cup, and he hands the cup to Pharaoh. And Joseph explains to the cupbearer that this dream is a prophecy. It's foretelling the future, that the three branches represent 3 days, and what the dream means is that in that time, he is going to be brought up out of prison, and he's going to be restored to his position at the hand of Pharaoh, and he's going to put the cup into Pharaoh's hand again, just like he had in the past. And so for the cupbearer, the cup is very much symbolic of his role, his job, and his responsibilities as far as Pharaoh was concerned. But in the dream, it also has a prophetic aspect, really. It's speaking of the future and of the position that he's going to be restored to in 3 days' time. And Joseph, in interpreting the dream to him, says, when you are restored, remember me. Right? I don't deserve to be here. I haven't done anything wrong. Please get me out of here. Just show me kindness when you are restored to Pharaoh's house. And unfortunately, that's not what happened, is it? He cupbearer returns, and he is forgotten until this future date where Pharaoh has a dream that no one can interpret, and they need an interpreter. And only then does the cupbearer remember Joseph there in the prison and bring him out. And so this first cup is it speaks of the future, right? It speaks of events that are going to come. And there's another one, if you turn over to Genesis 45, another cup involving, 44, another cup involving Joseph that also speaks a little bit of the future. So again, Joseph remains in prison, forgotten, until, like I said, Pharaoh has this dream that no one can interpret, and then the cupbearer is all ashamed that he's forgotten this man. They bring Joseph up out of the prison. He explains Pharaoh's dream to him, this vision of the future where there's going to be 7 years of plenty followed by 7 years of famine, and it's a warning from God that they should prepare in anticipation of this. And so Pharaoh takes Joseph and makes him second overall, really, in all the nation, and gives him the responsibility to prepare them for this upcoming famine. The famine eventually comes, and it extends beyond the bounds of Egypt and extends into Canaan, where Joseph's brothers are still living along with their father. And when they run out of food, the 10 older brothers come down to Egypt in order to buy grain. Benjamin, who's very precious to his father, he thinks the only son from that particular mother still alive. So the 10 older ones come down, and we won't go through the whole story. I trust it's familiar to you. Joseph recognizes his brothers, but they don't recognize him. He accuses them of being spies and takes one of their brothers captive and holds him in prison, sends the other 9 back and says, don't come back unless you bring this younger brother Benjamin back with you that you claim to have, and only then will I believe you that you're not spies. They go through the grain, and eventually they have to come back, and they bring Benjamin with them, and they have this time with Joseph. And just as they are returning to Egypt, Joseph frames his little brother in what we'll read here in verse 44. And it's all a big elaborate test to get some insight into the character of these brothers that he has not seen for many, many years, see whether they have changed. So verse 1 of 44, we read, then he commanded the steward of his house, so this is Joseph, commanded the steward of his house, fill the men's sacks with food as much as they can carry, and put each man's cup in the mouth of his sack, and put my cup, the silver cup, in the mouth of the sack of the youngest with the money for the grain. And he did as Joseph told him. As soon as the morning was light, the men were sent away with their donkeys. They had gone only a short distance from the city. Now Joseph said to his steward, up, follow after the men, and when you overtake them, say to them, why have you repaid evil for good? Is it not from this that my Lord drinks, and by this he practices divination? You've done evil in doing these things. So again, they hide this cup in Benjamin's bag. They send them off, and they give them a little bit of a head start, and then they chase after them and accuse them of having robbed Joseph and have stolen this cup that was precious to him. And it's described as one by which he practices divination, which is interesting. It's the idea of looking into the future, right, and understanding what's going on, which is not to say that he actually did that. Again, this is part of his plot to paint himself as this pagan Egyptian who would understand that this precious cup of his was missing. But again, it's interesting that this cup is, again, or it's a different cup, but it's tied to the idea of foretelling the future and of divination. And so one meaning of a cup, biblically, is this idea that it can speak and speak of future events. All right, enough of that one. Let's go to Psalm chapter 23, please. Psalm 23. A very familiar passage. It's a psalm of David, and it's one in which he describes his relationship with the Lord. We'll read it. It's quite short. Verse 1, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And again, there's this emphasis on the relationship that exists between David and the Lord. And it starts with this very pastoral imagery. He describes the Lord as his shepherd. And there's this talk of lying down in green pastures and being led beside still waters and these sorts of things. But as we move on, the scene sort of changes. And in verse 5, we read, you prepare a table before me. In the presence of my enemies, you anoint my head with oil, my cup overflows. So the scene here is one of a banquet or a meal that's being spread by a host, and David, as this honored guest, his head is anointed with oil, which is done for guests that people honored. At least if they were being hospitable, they would anoint their heads with oil. And it says, my cup overflows. And it conveys the idea that there's generosity on the part of the host. Nothing's being held back. They're not being stingy. They're being given as much as they want and even more. The cup, there's this excess there in the kindness and generosity being shown to David. And it's a picture that sort of brings to mind for me the story of Melchizedek. You may be familiar with this. Back in Genesis, Abram is living in tents. Lot has moved into Sodom. And while he's living there, this sort of confederacy of kings from the north comes down, they attack Sodom, and they take Lot and his family and the people of Sodom prisoner, and they're returning north. And Abram gathers his people and form their own little army, and they chase after these kings, and they fight against them, and they defeat them, and so they take the people that had been taken captive, they free them, and they take some spoils, and they're traveling back south towards Sodom, and they're passing by Jerusalem, or Salem as it's known at the time, and Melchizedek, who's described as the king of Salem and a priest of God, comes out to meet Abram, and he sets his table, and they eat bread and wine, and they have this incredible moment of fellowship, and Melchizedek blesses Abraham. And Abraham, in return, sort of pays a tithe of the spoils to Melchizedek. And it's a similar idea here of someone being invited to the table and David being welcomed by the Lord, being anointed, being blessed, and being treated with grace and generosity. So if those first passages in Genesis taught us that cups can speak about the future, this tells us that cups can speak about relationship and about generosity, right? Bounty, blessing. Over a few psalms to Psalm 116. We'll look at a third cup. Psalm 116. We're not told who wrote this. And again, we'll read the entire psalm. Psalm 116. I love the Lord because he has heard my voice and my pleas for mercy, because he inclined his ears to me. Therefore, I will call on him as long as I live. The snares of death encompassed me. The pangs of Sheol laid hold of me. I suffered distress and anguish. Then I called on the name of the Lord. O Lord, I pray, deliver my soul. Gracious is the Lord and righteous. Our God is merciful. The Lord preserves the simple. When I was brought low, he saved me. Return, O my soul, to your rest, for the Lord has dealt bountifully with you. For you have delivered my soul from death, my eyes from tears, my feet from stumbling. I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living. I believed even when I spoke, I am greatly afflicted. I said in my alarm, all mankind are liars. What shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits to me? I will lift up the cup of salvation and call on the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord in the presence of all his people. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. O Lord, I am your servant. I am your servant, the son of your maidservant. You have loosed my bonds. I will offer to you the sacrifice of thanksgiving and call on the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord in the presence of all his people, in the courts of the house of the Lord, in your midst, O Jerusalem. Praise the Lord. So again, we're not told who wrote this necessarily, but what we see is a testimony to deliverance, really. We can divide the psalm into two halves, and the first half is really about the danger that the psalmist found himself in. The snares of death encompassed me. The pangs of Sheol laid hold of me. Verse 8, you have delivered my soul from death, my eyes from tears, my feet from stumbling. Whatever trouble he found himself in, it was very serious, and he was on the edge of death. And we read how he called out to the Lord, and the Lord, in his mercy, delivered him. And so that's the first 11 verses or so. In 12 to the end is really a reflection by the psalmist of what his response is. Given this great deliverance that God has provided, what should be his response? And he asked that question in verse 12, what shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits to me? And the first thing he says, I will lift up the cup of salvation and call on the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord in the presence of all his people. So we've seen how cups speak of the future, how they speak of relationship and blessing. And here it's described as a cup of salvation. And there's a parallel later down. He says in verse 17, I will offer to you the sacrifice of thanksgiving and call on the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord in the presence of all his people. So the same sort of wording, the cup of salvation and the sacrifice of thanksgiving. So there's a sense that there's a sacrifice being made. There's offering, worship being given up to God, thanksgiving for the deliverance that he's provided. And again, it sort of gives us the idea of like a drink offering. It's not described explicitly in that those terms. We see drink offerings being mentioned in Leviticus, but it even goes back older than that. If you'd flip back to Genesis, we'll read about Jacob offering a drink offering. Genesis 35. And we'll read at verse 9, Genesis 35, 9. God appeared to Jacob again when he came from Padan Aram and blessed him. And God said to him, your name is Jacob. No longer shall your name be called Jacob, but Israel shall be your name. So he called his name Israel. And God said to him, I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come from your own body. The land that I give to Abraham... to Abraham and Isaac, I will give to you, and I will give the land to your offspring after you. Then God went up from him in the place where he had spoken with him, and Jacob set up a pillar in the place where he had spoken with him, a pillar of stone. He poured out a drink offering on it, and poured oil on it. So Jacob called the name of the place where God has spoken with him Bethel, which means house of God. And so here we have a situation. Jacob isn't being delivered from death. He's being blessed. He's told that to be fruitful and multiply. He's promised that nations would come from him, that kings would come from him, that his descendants would inherit the land that had been promised to his forefathers. And Jacob's response in light of that blessing is one of worship and thanksgiving. And one of the things he does is sets up a pillar to commemorate this, and he pours out this drink offering. And again, there's some parallels with what we saw in Psalm 116. He was in peril, he cried out, he was delivered, and his response is to lift up this cup of thanksgiving, cup of salvation, and to want to honor God and worship him and remember him for the things that he's done and the deliverance he provided. So again, cups can speak of the future, they can speak of blessing and relationship, and here they speak of deliverance and thanksgiving or worship. For our last of the four cups, go to Isaiah 51. Isaiah 51. All the cups that we have been looking at thus far have been good. There's something positive about them. This cup is a little bit more negative, and yet despite that, there's still a positive aspect to it as well. Isaiah 51, and this is a pronouncement against Jerusalem. And we read in verse 17 of Isaiah 51, wake yourself, stand up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath, who have drunk to the dregs the bowl, the cup of staggering. There is none to guide her among all the sons she has born. There is none to take her by the hand among all the sons she has brought up. These two things have happened to you. Who will console you? Devastation and destruction, famine and sword, who will comfort you? Your sons have fainted. They lie at the head of every street like an antelope in a net. They are full of the wrath of the Lord, the rebuke of your God. Therefore, hear this, you who are afflicted, who are drunk but not with wine. Thus says your God, the Lord, your people who plead the cause of his people, behold, I have taken from your hand the cup of staggering, the bowl of my wrath you shall drink no more, and I will put it into the hands of your tormentors who have said to you, bow down that we may pass over. And you have made your back like the ground and like the street for them to pass over. So Jerusalem, as described here, is going through a time of difficulty because of their rebellion and their refusal to obey the Lord and turning away to idols and all these awful things that they've been doing. God has brought judgment on them, and they are described as having drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath. They have drunk to the dregs the bowl, the cup of staggering. So this is not a good cup. What is contained in this cup is not good, and Jerusalem has had to endure it because of their rebellion and hard-heartedness. And despite that, there's still something positive, isn't there? There's hope, and God is merciful to Jerusalem because he says, as much as you've been drinking this and you've had to drink it to the dregs, I'm going to take it from you now, and I'm going to give it to someone else. I've been using these other people to make your life very difficult and to teach you a lesson, but now I'm going to take the cup and I'm going to give it to them. It says, halfway through verse 22, behold, I have taken from your hand the cup of staggering, the bowl of my wrath you shall drink no more, and I will put it into the hands of your tormentors. So there's this cup of wrath, and the people had been forced to drink from it, but now God is showing them mercy, and he's taking that cup, and it's being taken from Jerusalem, and it's being given to this other group of people, and it's them now that will drink it instead of Jerusalem. And so again, we've looked at these four sets of cups, and each of them has a different meaning and a different nuance associated with them. We've seen cups that speak of the future in Genesis is related to Joseph. We went to Psalm 23, and we saw how the cup there is speaks of relationship and of blessing, right? David, you know, his cup runneth over. In Psalm 116, there's the cup of salvation, where the psalmist was imperiled and cried out to God, and God delivered him, and then his response is to, you know, want to lift up this cup of salvation, wants to worship and thank the God who was gracious and saved him. And then finally we see here in Isaiah 51 this picture of the cup of wrath, where there's judgment contained in it. And people that God is pouring judgment out on are forced to drink from it. And it's a picture that we see in Jeremiah and in the book of Revelation as well. So having looked at that, we want to take a step back now and ask ourselves, okay, well, what do we do with this? Is this just a bunch of sort of interesting factoids that we can pull out on Bible trivia night? Or is there, you know, is there a greater lesson for us to learn? And I propose to you that these four meanings all come together and culminate in the cup of communion. And with the time we have left, I'd like to go through how each of those takes place. So if you would, go to Luke chapter 22, and we'll read about the institution of the Lord's Supper and how the cup is described there and in a few other passages, and we'll try and tie all this together. So Luke chapter 22, and we'll start in verse 14. And when the hour came, he, that's Jesus, reclined at the table and the apostles with him, and he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, take this and divide it amongst yourselves. For I tell you, from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And likewise, the cup, after they had eaten, saying, this cup that is poured out for you is a new covenant in my blood. But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. For the Son of Man goes as has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. And again, I think these four Old Testament cups all come together. These themes come together in the cup of communion and Lord's Supper. And the first that we consider is how cups speak of the future. And twice Jesus makes mention in the institution of the Lord's Supper how it speaks of the future. He says in verse 16, I tell you, I will not eat of it, the bread, until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And then in verse 18, for I tell you that from now on I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. There's a sense in which that cup, as he's taking it, is speaking of the future. And for him, it's an abstinence of something that's going to take place until a future date, until his kingdom comes. But there's a future aspect for us as well. Keep a finger here, because we're going to come back to Luke 22 and go to 1 Corinthians 11. 1 Corinthians 11. And we'll see that it has a future component for us as well. We read this in 1 Corinthians 11, 23. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So Jesus, in instituting the Lord's Supper, says this cup is speaking of the future in that I'm going to drink from it now, but I will not drink from it again until my kingdom comes. For us who partake of it on a regular basis, weekly here, it also speaks of the future because it's something we are taking in proclamation of his death until he comes. So where for Christ it's there's a period of abstinence, where he won't be partaking of it from us, we partake of it until that day comes in proclamation of his death. So the cup, when we take it, speaks of the future. We saw in Psalm 23 how that cup speaks of relationship and blessing. And it speaks of that here because he says in verse 25, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. And a covenant is the basis for God's relationship with us. In the Old Testament, it was a covenant based on law, and essentially it was more like a contract between two different parties, in that each party had some responsibilities. The nation of Israel had some things they had to do, and some of God's blessings were conditional on them keeping their part. So if you do this, then I will do this for you. But if you fail to do this, instead do these other things, these are going to be the consequences. That was the nature of the old covenant. What we read here is that there's a new covenant that's been brought about through Jesus' sacrifice and through his blood, and it's a covenant that's not based on law. It's a covenant that's based on grace. And so it's less like a contract between two parties and more like being invited to a table, right? Where we saw in Psalm 23, God as host and David welcomed and being anointed and blessed, and you know his cup runneth over. Here we have a new covenant that's based on grace. We don't have to do anything really other than to receive the gift and you know accept the invitation, as it were. And then we go and we're anointed not with oil but with the Holy Spirit, and God, because he's gracious, pours blessing and blessing and blessing upon it. We don't deserve them. We haven't done anything to earn them, but that's the nature of our host. He is very generous, and he doesn't hold back, and he just pours these blessings out on us, and our cups overflow. So when we take the cup, it's a reminder of that new covenant. It's a reminder of that relationship that exists based on grace and of the blessings that we receive from a gracious God. The third thing we considered, right, is the cup of salvation. And we saw there how it spoke of deliverance, and it spoke of the response of the delivered. You know, what? How should they respond in light of being saved, in the psalmist's case, from death? This is a cup of salvation as well, right? Because it's Jesus laying down his life to deliver us from death, not from physical death, but from spiritual death and from sin. And so we take it in that way, and we should be asking ourselves, like the psalmist, what is our response? What should our response be in light of this incredible deliverance that God has given us? One we didn't even ask for, we should point out. And the psalmist, he found himself in peril, and he cried out to God. God here took the initiative and gave us the way of salvation before we even knew to ask for it. But what should our response be? For the psalmist, it was one of thanksgiving and of worship, and that should be our heart as well. When we come and we celebrate communion and we take the cup, he asks us to do this in remembrance of me, which is a form of thanksgiving. It's a form of worship, right? It's a way of commemorating and being grateful for the deliverance that God has provided. So those are the three good cups. The bad cup was the cup of wrath. And we don't see that as clearly here, but if you go back to Luke chapter 22, we'll read one final passage there that gives us an idea of how this one comes into play as well. Luke 22 and verse 39. This is in the garden. Jesus 22:39, and he came out and went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples followed him. And when they came to the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." And there appeared to him an angel from heaven strengthening him, and being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping from sorrow, and he said to them, "Why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation." And so Jesus, in praying, is envisioning the cup, and he's praying to his Father to say, "If it is possible, let this cup be taken from me. But if it can't, I will drink it." So whatever cup he's envisioning is a difficult cup. It's an unpleasant cup. And the only cup that we've seen that's is remotely like that is the cup of wrath, right? And in Jerusalem's case, because of their rebellion, we read how they were given this cup to drink from, and they drank it to the dregs. And they suffered, and God brought these tormentors on them to make their life difficult so that they would repent and turn back to him. But there came a point when it was too much, and he took that cup from them and gave it to their tormentors and showed them mercy. Something similar has happened to us. We rightfully should have drunk from the cup of God's wrath for the things that we'd done and for our rebellion, but we didn't have to. It was taken and given to someone else. But not to our tormentor, it was given to our Savior, and he drank it to the dregs. He drained it all. He took all the judgment that we should have faced, and he dealt with it himself. And so he took that cup of wrath for us. So when we gather to remember him and we take the cup, it speaks of a cup of wrath, one, because there's no wrath left for us, right? It's a reminder to us of a cup that we're not drinking or we'll never have to drink because Jesus took it for us. And what we're left with is that cup of blessing. And so again, our response should be to one of worship and thanksgiving for that. So again, we've looked at four different kinds of cups. There's a cup that speaks of the future. There's the cup that speaks of relationship and blessing. We looked at a cup that speaks of deliverance and thanksgiving. And finally, a cup of wrath. And we've considered how all of those ideas come together in the communion cup. How we take the cup in anticipation of a future event. And we look forward to a day when Jesus will drink from that cup again for the first time since he instituted the Lord's Supper. It points our eyes towards the future. It speaks of our relationship and our blessing. It's a new covenant of his blood. The fact that we have a relationship with God that's not based on law and a tit-for-tat sort of requirement that we uphold our end of the bargain. It's more like a gracious host inviting us to the table, anointing us and blessing us. And so we come freely, right? We come not having to do anything to make ourselves worthy. We've received the invitation, we've accepted it, and we come, and God bestows blessing upon blessing upon blessing on us. Again, we thought about the cup of deliverance and thanksgiving. And through his shed blood, he's given us the deliverance that we needed. He's delivered us from death, spiritual death, even more than physical death. And our response should be one of thanksgiving and worship. And as we come and as we take that cup, we remember him and we're thankful for his sacrifice and the work that he's done and the deliverance that he's provided. And then lastly, we considered the cup of wrath, a cup that we don't drink from, but should be mindful of when we take the cup on Sunday morning, because he's drunk that cup of wrath for us. He didn't want to. He said, if there's any other way, let it be taken from me, but nevertheless, I will drink it. And he took it and he drank it to the dregs and he left nothing for us. It dealt with it all. And so when we take a cup, there's just blessing left for us, right? But we can be reminded of that cup that he drank on our behalf. And in starting, we talked a little bit about the Stanley Cup and we talked about its history and we talked about its glory and what it means to sort of hoist that, right? And what a special thing it is for someone after years and years, starting from when they were really young, just early mornings, power skating, you know, games upon games and injury, to get to a point in their career where they can drink from that cup. It's an incredible honor, right? And a huge accomplishment. And it's a symbol of victory. And it's a beautiful trophy with all these names engraved on it and everything. But if we're honest with ourselves, history, 100 plus years, is pretty short in the grand scheme of things. And the victory it represents, while exciting in the moment, is pretty fleeting. It's only good for the year, and then they give the trophy back, and then someone else is going to drink from it. And really, it's a victory with a piece of rubber and guys hitting it with sticks on a piece of ice. Maybe not the most glorious victory. The communion cup, by comparison, much more modest in terms of its appearance. The ones we have are plastic, right? Even before, it was fairly modest. It's not going to be all engraved and silver and huge. But it is far exceeding in its glory. Right, far exceeding its history. Christians have been drinking from it for 2,000 years, as the Lord has asked us to do. And more important than that, the victory that it represents, so much better. One, because it is a victory that was won once for all time, never to be repeated again, never to be lost. And it's a victory not in a sport of shooting rubber into a net, but it's a victory over sin and hell and death and the grave. And so it's an honor for us to drink from that, and I trust that as we continue to come and continue to remember him, we'd just be mindful of all that that cup represents, and that we would be just happy to do so as we wait his return. Let's just close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we just thank you so much for the chance to look into your word. We thank you for the truths that are there. And most of all, we just thank you for your son. We just marvel at someone who would be willing to come and do so much for people that really wanted to have so little to do with him. We weren't your friends. We were your enemies. And yet you loved us, and your son was willing to come and lay down his life for us. And we just thank you so much for that, that through that one act of sacrifice, our sins can be dealt with, which in and of itself is an amazing thing. But more than that, you just bring us into relationship with you, a relationship we don't deserve. And more than that, you choose to bless us just over and above anything that we could ever hope to expect. You are just so gracious and loving to us, and we just marvel at this. And so we just trust that this study tonight, as we think about the cup, would just help us to deepen our appreciation for who your son is and all that he's done for us, and pray that it would spur our hearts to worship him and to honor him and to give him the praise and glory that he deserves. So just be with us now as we part, and bless us with these thoughts, we pray in your son's name. Amen.